224 from Psalm 83, titled The Foes of the Church. We sing all six stanzas of Psalter 224. Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 27 and Matthew 28. Matthew 27 and 28, we begin our reading in Matthew chapter 27 with verse 62. We read through to the end of chapter 28. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So far, we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is, first of all, verses 62 to 66, these words. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And then verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28, these words. Now when they, that is the soldiers, were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unbelief that the disciples of Jesus Christ showed in the face of the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the travelers to Emmaus, that unbelief that we saw this morning, we must certainly be able to distinguish from the unbelief that is manifest in the Word of God before us this afternoon, the unbelief of Jesus' enemies. Though both go under the same name, though both express themselves with respect to the truth as opposition to the truth, there is yet the greatest difference between them. The difference must find, first of all, in the character and nature of the two very different groups. As much as the disciples were the servants of Jesus Christ, as much as the hearts and the minds of the disciples were dedicated to Jesus Christ as seeking to be faithful servants of His, so were they in their hearts and their minds in their unbelief. We must understand at the bottom of their unbelief yet lay a desire to believe, to trust, to hope in Jesus Christ, even as they had been trained to do so, even as they had been practiced and exercised in that blessed way of trust. But completely different is then the unbelief of Jesus' enemies. As much as the disciples were followers of Christ, committed to Jesus Christ, with perhaps even more vehemence, with perhaps even more force, were Jesus' enemies strictly His enemies in their unbelief. There was a deep, incessant, constant hatred of the truth. As this passage bears out before us, they were so great enemies of the truth that even though the truth stood before them in all of its power, in all of its glory, in all of its calling for them to repent of their sin, they labored extensively, they labored to exhaustion to bury the truth under their deception. Such is the difference. So you and I must be able to know a disciple, even as an unbelieving disciple, as a struggling, a doubting disciple, in need of upbraiding, perhaps, in need of reproof and rebuke, but to administer such a rebuke, to administer such a reproof, even graciously, to seek to instill and strengthen one in the truth, and to be able to distinguish that from the unbelief even of the enemy. So we must see all the difference in the world here between these two kinds of unbelief. It is especially noteworthy to understand the point and the significance of this unbelief of Jesus' enemies at His resurrection. We have in this Word of God an answer to the prayer that we sang before the sermon, the prayer of Psalm 83. Confound the enemies. Put them to shame who oppose themselves to God and Christ and His church. And here in this passage is the complete overthrow of the unbelief of these enemies, as hardened as it is. Because with all of their opposition and all of their labor to suppress the truth and their own deceit, they themselves are used by God to serve His truth, to serve His glory, to give to you and me this afternoon ample testimony and ample witness that indeed Jesus is risen from the dead. So we might well ask ourselves, which testimony is more powerful? Which testimony more clearly establishes the truth of Jesus' resurrection? The testimony of Jesus' friends, His disciples, or His enemies? Both are strong, both are clear, and both testify to us of the greatness of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrection from the dead. So it is our privilege to consider then this text under the theme, The Enemy's Witness to Jesus' Resurrection. We see, first of all, the evil request, secondly, the complete overthrow, and then finally, the hardened solution. Jesus' enemies come to Pontius Pilate with a carefully prepared request. They seek help from the one who had before helped them. They seek to make use of him before whom have they made use in order to crucify Christ as their enemy to put him to death. And this time they seek for help in ensuring that his body, that his dead body, remains in the grave. I want to take a very close and a very careful look at that request, because in it we have signified to us already the strong power and the strong character of unbelief already at work in them. This has always been their struggle. This has always been their determination. No matter how strongly the truth came to them, as directed even by Jesus Christ himself, constantly they labored in their hatred of the truth to overthrow it. Now they come to Pontius Pilate with Jesus' own words. Jesus' own words. And they say, and they repeat a saying that he commonly stated. Now, how they came by this information, perhaps they had their spies that reported everything that Jesus had said to them, showing to them the further nature of this testimony that they received from Jesus. It was exhaustive, but they select out what was held up to be of some importance. We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. After 3 days I will rise again. They remember what Jesus' disciples forgot. They hold in their minds. They make as a ground for their request, as an active request, what Jesus had said. In their minds, they hold it up as a strong possibility that the statement will be made use of. The disciples heard what they heard. And here's the possibility that the disciples will make use of what they heard to perpetuate an error and a wrong. They remember. You understand, the disciples forgot. And they forgot exactly as Jesus' disciples. The disciples willed not to know. The disciples ignored it. The disciples buried it. But Jesus' enemies held on to it. They kept it in store. They kept it in reserve for possible use later on. And now they bring out of their minds the very words of Jesus Christ as a ground for their proposal to Pilate. Now keep in mind that here, if there is ever any irony in Holy Scripture, it is put here in the mouths of Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and the Pharisees. What do they call Jesus? What do they say about him? They say, remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive. This is the word, this is the name that they have called Jesus over and over and over again, as one that simply deceiveth the people. That word they stamped upon their own minds, that word they traded off to each other over and over again to constantly identify Jesus as this deceiver, because none of his words were to be believed. None of his words ever constituted a ground for any kind of action. He's to be despised, he's to be held in contempt as simply a deceiver, one who walks in error, and one who leads people in the pathway of error. That was their contempt. But they remember what he said. Now here, you must see the practice of their deception. We take a very close look at Matthew 28, verse 63. What words do they attribute to Christ? After 3 days, I will rise again. After what? Those words demand a context. They demand a context of what Jesus had told his disciples over and over again, as recorded in Matthew, as recorded in Mark, as recorded in Luke, and as recorded in John. Behold, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. He shall be tried, and he shall be crucified, and after that he shall rise again the third day. Those words belong together. They formed a complete picture. And they were true. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinners. It happened. And he shall be crucified. It happened. His words were not vain. His words were no deception. They were true. And just as true as he said, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and to be crucified, so he also must have spoken truth, and the third day he shall rise again. And when exactly they said, we remember that that deceiver said, they themselves practiced deception. They practiced it on Pontius Pilate. They practiced it on themselves. They deceived themselves about even this very word that they heard from Jesus Christ. So they make of their words, they make of their lie, a request for a certain kind of action. They hold out to themselves this possibility that though Jesus himself is clearly dead, clearly in the grave, clearly unable to do anything at all, here then comes this danger that the disciples themselves are not hiding for fear of the Jews. The disciples themselves must now be plotting to make sure this word of Jesus Christ becomes true, so that even now they are calculating, even now they are plotting to break open into the sepulcher, to break open the sepulcher and to take away the body of Jesus, to say, he rose again from the dead, as he said. This then becomes the ground for their statement in at the end of verse 64, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, when they say the last error, they do not mean their error, as if they might commit any errors. Not Pilate's error, as if they attribute any kind of fault or wrongdoing to Pontius Pilate, but the error that is of Jesus Christ as, well, that deceiver. In fact, in the original Greek, the words are of the same root. The idea is to err through wandering or leading others astray. As Jesus led people astray by saying he would rise again the third day, well, there was one error for the people to cling to follow, to hold him up as their Lord who would be victorious over death. But the disciples could go into the sepulcher, steal Jesus' body away, and say he is risen from the dead. There is a worse error. Because if that circulates and people begin to believe it, how do you prove that it's wrong? There's no body to show that it's wrong. So let us have this grave, let us keep the body in the grave, so that it may then serve as proof that Jesus was indeed a deceiver. Now understand, there too is a deception. If Jesus is truly a deceiver, then his words must fall to the ground. Then there can really be no substance to them, then nothing needs to be done. The Jews operate under the fear that Jesus' word is true. Thus, they must have a power set against the sepulcher to keep it closed, and as they conceive of it, to keep Jesus' body in the sepulcher. But understand that this is really nothing more than the whole way, the whole manner of these Pharisees, these chief priests, all their way with Jesus. It is the darkness that always seeks to overcome, to suppress, and destroy the truth and the light. But their request is granted by Pontius Pilate. As he receives word from the Jews in verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day. Pilate gave his answer to them in verse 65, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. Now with that word, Pilate commits into the disposal of the chief priests and Pharisees with a request to keep it a watch. And that meant a retinue or a contingent of Roman soldiers, probably 9 of them, to take their turns over the 3 watches of the night, 6 sleeping while 3 others watch and take turns through the 3 watches of the night, capable of keeping watch in all directions, capable of keeping each other awake through the hours of the night. In addition, Pilate gives to the men the authority to seal the stone that was laid up against the opening of the sepulcher. Now, that seal was an uncertain impression made by wax or some other substance that could be molded to be joined both to the stone as well as to the entrance of the cave, not as a lock that might be forced or pried open, but as a seal that was not to be broken. Now, this was a seal of power and a seal of authority. You and I have to understand the significance of that seal. That seal was a seal that was officially of the Roman Empire. It was a seal that was at Pilate's disposal to place wherever he wanted, wherever he saw fit. But that seal meant that the force of the world was upon that seal. The force of the world was upon that seal to keep its integrity. The world was to see to it that it was not to be broken. And the world was set with its power to see that anyone who tampered with it would be destroyed. The world power sought to keep that tomb shut and closed. The watch, the guard that the chief priests and Pharisees asked of Pontius Pilate was a group of Roman soldiers, not such as the temple guard committed to the safety and security of the temple that the chief priests and Pharisees always had at their disposal. The chief priests and Pharisees must have reckoned that those soldiers were not good enough. They're not well enough equipped or armed. They're not trained well enough. The very best of Rome had to be put in use to stand watch at that sepulcher, to prevent the disciples from carrying out their plot as they saw it. So true. True it would be, and true it must be, that with such a watch as that, and such a seal set upon the stone, that no disciple, no matter how brave he might be, would dare to approach that sepulcher to tamper with it. Pontius Pilate and the Jews knew, they understood, they were convinced that with that watch, with that guard in place, that sepulcher was safe and secure against the disciples. Now, let alone the fact that the disciples had entertained no such dreams, let alone any kind of plot of entering into that sepulcher and stealing away Jesus' body. There, without that thought, they could not even remember or recollect what Jesus had said to them the third day he would rise again. Now, in that very same way. The way of the work, the plan of these leaders of the Jews together with Pontius Pilate, that work itself served as a powerful testimony to the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. By virtue of that watch of the Roman soldiers, by virtue of that seal upon the sepulcher, you and I are assured that the disciples most certainly did not break into that sepulcher. They did not steal away Jesus' body. They had not that kind of force. They had not that kind of power. And the Jews, leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and Pharisees, however, in their unbelief, did not reckon with the power of God. They did not reckon with the glory of God that must approve of his Son, Jesus Christ. That power that must raise him from the dead. So marvelously, so wondrously, is this world power overthrown. Might think of those soldiers keeping watch at that tomb toward the beginning of a new day, toward the end of that third watch. There they were, confident in the success of their mission. Perhaps six soldiers sleeping, perhaps three soldiers waking, awake, talking amongst themselves, perhaps around a fire to keep warm with, confident in their power. They had nothing to fear, they had nothing to worry about. And suddenly, the very ground under their feet began to tremble, filling them with amazement and alarm. Their footing, from which they might keep their ground, suddenly shook all around them. And then that they saw an angel descending from heaven, shining with all the brilliant glory of heaven, casting them down to the ground, so that in fright and terror, they became as dead men. Overwhelmed with heavenly power and glory, they found themselves not even able to stand, not even able to move, simply cast down to the ground as dead men. Their power was completely overthrown. And then that angel, whose glory so powerfully and wonderfully cast them down, that same angel had no care for the spears or swords or bows and arrows of these soldiers, had no care at all for that Roman seal affixed to the sepulcher in the stone. That angel, in wonderful, glorious, heavenly power and strength, rolled the stone away. It was open. Now we read, for fear of him, for fear of him, as those keepers did tremble and shake and became as dead men, waiting, and then finding in themselves, summoning up the strength to pick themselves up and to go their way, then we have the preparation of the way for the women. You must think of the glory of this angel. When he came down, breaking the power of the world, setting the soldiers to flight, he became the keeper of that tomb. He became its guardian. Instead of representing himself as a barrier to the women for them to come in to the temple, he gave them their entrance. And he showed to them what they were to see. He became their guide. The glory of God that before had chased the Roman soldiers away in fright now brings the blessed word of salvation and of glory to these women. But then the soldiers, in this way, just as the women, became witnesses. They saw, they heard, they knew, and they understood, just as the women. But now we might, as we might expect of the women or the disciples to have upon their lips this word, he has risen from the dead, as he said. He has risen from the dead after the third day, as he said. That is one thing. But to find the very same words in the mouths of these soldiers and on their mind is an amazing thing. You must say of them that they were, in all likelihood, simply Gentile heathen. No faith, no real religion. If they had any religion at all, their religion was the power of Rome. Caesar was their god, Rome was their empire, Rome was their destiny, its power and might theirs to wield according to the will of Caesar, and that was all. But they knew what they had seen. They knew what had struck them down. And they had something to tell and something to say as they were truly overwhelmed with all that they had seen. And so they themselves become witnesses. Unbiased witnesses. So they speak. And so they tell to those who had sent them. We have their witness and testimony given to us in verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. You might look at that word, some of them. Some of them. Only some. You might well ask, where did the others go? Did they just disappear? Did they go back to their homes, whatever province they were in the empire, to say, I've seen enough. I've seen power and glory that has put me to shame and humbled me, going home because there's no place else to go. We do not read of them. We only read of some who came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now, they might speak only of what they saw, only of what they heard, of the earthquake. Now, this angel that came down from heaven that filled them with such fear, as they saw that angel break the seal, roll the stone away from the tomb. But that was all. That was sufficient. That was all that they needed to know and understand this one thing. It was not as they feared. It was not as they had talked to Pilate about the fact, the possibility that the disciples might come and steal away Jesus' body by night. That's something entirely different. Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus had risen from the dead as he said. As he said, he was no deceiver. He was true, absolutely true in all that he said. As yes, he was betrayed at the direction of these chief priests and Pharisees. Yes, it was as he said, he had been crucified, even by the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees and elders of the people. And now, yes, again, it was true. He had risen from the dead, as he said. All true, all to be believed. He was no deceiver at all, but the truth. Now, as that same truth, by that same earthquake and that same angel, justified Jesus, verified, demonstrated all the truth that he taught, so it condemned the chief priests and Pharisees, the elders and rulers of the people. They were condemned when they said, that deceiver. They were condemned when they said, so shall the last error be worse than the first. So they were condemned at their every effort to strive against Jesus with their own words to try to put him to shame. So they were condemned with every point, every moment, every word, when they attributed deceit to Jesus. So what did they do? They held a council. Before this council, they gave their report. Or perhaps they even invited the soldiers to give their report. So they had their report. What had happened? The watch, the seal, the guard, the earthquake, the angel, with its irrefutable evidence. Indeed, truly, Jesus was risen from the dead, as he said. So they deliberated. They considered. They pondered what to do. The truth demanded repent. The truth demanded turn. Confess your wickedness. Confess your evil. Bow down at the feet of him whom you crucified, whom you had betrayed into your own hands, who rose again from the dead. Call upon his name for the forgiveness of your sin. That was the only option. That was the only recourse. Turn. But no. Even as they said, that deceiver. So now they say, let us deceive. Let us lie. Let us continue to fight against the truth. What hardness of heart. So in all that hardness, they come to their solution. Deceive. We must bribe the soldiers. Must give them a great amount of money so that they speak not what they saw, not what they heard, but that they might speak and tell what we tell them to speak. This is what you must say you heard. This is what you must say you saw. What was it? Verse 13, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Here's the picture. Painted beautifully by their words, there they were, sleeping. Not watching, not wakeful, while they were wholly unconscious, the disciples came, they ignored the seal, they rolled away the stone, they took out Jesus' body and slipped away. They weren't afraid of the soldiers. They weren't afraid of the seal. They persevered to taking Jesus' body from the midst while they slept. Not only while the Roman soldiers slept, making themselves worthy of summary execution because they failed in their duty to keep watch, but also as they slept, how were they to know? How are they to perceive what had happened? One cannot witness with his eyes closed and while he is unconscious. And if they had any kind of inkling, any kind of clue of what was going on at the time, certainly they would have gotten up. Certainly they would have killed the disciples at hand, especially to show that they weren't sleeping after all. Lies, compounding lies, showing on itself, the very face of it, that the deceivers are truly the leaders of the Jews in the light of all the truth that belongs to Jesus Christ. But then we see further hardness. In verse 15, that we see that the soldiers did as they were taught, as they received assurances from the chief priests and Pharisees that if Pontius Pilate heard of the story, that these men would not be in danger of their lives, but that the Pharisees and chief priests would take care of things and protect the Roman soldiers by talking to Pontius Pilate. They were secure. Their lives would not be in jeopardy. So the soldiers did as they were told. And we read, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Unbelief. Unbelief and hardness of heart. Why trust the story? Why believe that testimony, even to the point of propagating it, spreading it around, even to the point of making a matter of history, saying it's commonly reported unto this day? Because unbelief grasps. Unbelief tries to hold on. It holds on to what is unreasonable, what is nonsensical, because that is the true power of unbelief. It is not a lack of information. It is not a lack of understanding. If only things were explained better, if only there were perhaps a little bit more proof, then they would believe. Not at all. This is the death. This is the death of unbelief. Not seeking to believe, but always hardened, opposed to the truth. And the stronger the truth comes, the greater the work of unbelief to suppress it and hold it under in unrighteousness. And such is the power of unbelief even today. You see it over and over again. You talk, you witness to the truth of God's word, and you see it rejected simply out of hand. And you find the more you witness, the more you testify, the more strength you bring to it of light and truth, and even your godliness and holiness, you meet not merely with counter arguments, but you meet with scorn, you meet with wrath, and you meet with contempt. The same unbelief, the same hardness. And you and I must know that dread power of unbelief is what you and I must struggle against all our days. That enemy is also an enemy within us. And how that enemy needs to be humbled before the Word of God, all its testimony with all its strength, and how we need the Holy Spirit to break our unbelief, to break our hardness of heart, to know the truth, the glorious, the blessed truth of salvation, that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Risen to give us life out of our death, to give us faith out of our unbelief by nature. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee for the powerful, the wondrous and glorious testimony of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. A witness and testimony found not only in the mouths and lips of the disciples and of the women, but even of the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we know the power of that glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice to know all the witness and all the testimony given to us in thy sovereign, glorious grace, even thy sovereignty over thine enemies. And we pray through this testimony, strengthen us in our faith. Strengthen us to fight against all unbelief, even that we have within ourselves, that we may know the glory, the victory of our Lord Jesus' resurrection, as ours also by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.